If you have your Bibles with you today, I want to encourage you to turn to John chapter 17. We're going to read verses 1 through 10, but our primary focus today will be on verses 6 through 10. But to kind of remind us of where we were a couple weeks ago, I want to go ahead and begin at the beginning of the chapter. If you're new with us today, assuming our screens cooperate with us, the words will be on the overhead, the screens above. You're welcome to follow along there. There's pew Bibles in front of you. We use the English Standard Version here at Central Baptist. That's what I preach from. It's what many of you use, I know. And we'll be following along the English Standard Version. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and I have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." 2 weeks ago, we kicked off our sermon series through this chapter, John chapter 17, and which is also known as the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus, right? All 26 verses here contain this very important prayer that Jesus uttered just the evening before he was crucified. And we spend a little bit of time thinking about the place of prominence that this chapter has enjoyed in church history. Many theologians and pastors and commentators esteem this chapter very highly. They say it's a very important chapter as we really just get a sense of what was on the heart of Jesus the night before he was crucified. We also spend a little bit of time thinking about how John 17 fit within the context of the Gospel of John. Anytime we look at a passage of Scripture, anytime we study it, we need to give weight and attention to the context. We never just want to rip a verse or a paragraph or a section out of a book without thinking about how does this fit within the context of the book, the context within the context of the particular place in the book. And we saw also that John is the only gospel writer that includes this prayer. You won't read the contents of John 17 in Matthew or in Mark or in Luke, what's called the synoptic gospels. Only in John's gospel do we find this important prayer that Jesus prayed. And aren't we thankful and glad that the Holy Spirit inspired John to record these verses? Today, before we dig into the text a little bit deeper, I want to think briefly about the structure of this prayer, the structure of John 17. We didn't get into that 2 weeks ago. We had other things we were focusing on, but it's also important whenever we study the Bible to look at the overall structure. It helps us to understand and make sense of a particular passage. Most commentators believe that John 17 breaks down nicely into three sections, verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 19, and verses 20 through 26. If your Bible has paragraphs, which most Bibles do. Some Bibles don't. Some Bibles have every verse is kind of on its own line. But if your Bible has paragraphs, there's a decent chance that John 17 has three paragraphs. Again, broken down into three sections that I just mentioned. Verses 1 through 5, which we studied 2 weeks ago, we saw there where Jesus prays for himself. A key verse would be verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So Jesus is praying for himself there. Then verses 6 through 19, which we're looking at today and Lord willing next week, we find that Jesus prays for his disciples, for his followers, the men and women who were following him at that time. I believe the context points to that. And then when we get to verses 20 through 26, we find that Jesus shifts his focus and prays not just for his followers at that time, but he prays for those who will follow him after his death and resurrection. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. I think we can make the case from this particular part of John 17 that Jesus was praying for us. Right? Isn't it amazing that to think about that the evening before Jesus died, I believe Jesus had us in mind. And every other follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, I believe Jesus had you in his mind and in his heart just hours before he was going to be crucified. So today and next Sunday, we're going to look at this middle section, verses 6 through 19. Rather than trying to look at all of this in one week, I decided to break it down into two parts, 6 through 10 today, and then if the Lord wills, 11 through 19 next Sunday, and then we'll wrap up the series the week after that. At the risk of being kind of slapped with the label of Captain Obvious, something that I really didn't bring out a couple weeks ago is that, and just to point out for us, that Jesus is praying here, right? This is a prayer. It's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in all of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and in the Gospel of John, all of the Gospel writers point this out, that Jesus was a praying man. You say, that's very obvious this morning, Stephen. Thank you very much for that. Well, I know it's obvious, but I think it's important. And the point I want to make and the point I want to draw out to you and the point of application here is that if Jesus himself was a praying man, then church, should we also not be praying people? Should we not be praying men and women and children? Jesus was and is God, and yet he lived his life in utter dependence upon the Father. How do we know that? Because of his prayer life, right? Praying is evidence that we acknowledge that we can't do life on our own, that we can't live life on its own. We can't function without God if we don't pray. If there's a prayerlessness about our lives, then we are acknowledging that we think we can do this life on its own, that we don't need God's help. We don't rely on God. We don't need God to help us. Jesus is a praying man in Scripture. How is it then, church, I wonder that all the rest of us who I'm fairly sure don't share the same divine DNA as Jesus, how is it that we can and often do live, in a sense, without such a commitment to prayer and dependence upon God? Right? If Jesus acknowledged his dependence upon the Father as evidenced by his commitment to praying, then friends, how can we do otherwise? How is it that we often treat our lives as if we can live without this dependence upon the Father? Jesus was and is God, fully man, but also fully God. I don't think that for Jesus to be God means that he has no needs, right? Don't hear me say that Jesus was needy. I don't think Jesus was needy. Jesus is God. We affirm and believe that Jesus is God, and therefore he is independent and self-sufficient. To be God means you have no needs. To be God means that you don't need anything else or anyone else to exist. All of us, we need lots of people and things to exist, but not Jesus. He was with God from the beginning. He is 100% God, but also 100% man. And yet, church, the Bible tells us that Jesus spent all night in prayer before he chose the 12. Can you imagine? Jesus himself, God, the Son, spent an entire night praying before he made this important decision. Let us find a desolate place, as Jesus often did in Scripture. Let us pray and pour out our hearts to the Father in prayer, which expresses our need for God, our dependence upon God. As it's been said, let us not do this in order to have a relationship with God, but because we do have a relationship with him. Right? We desire to spend time with God, not to have a relationship with him, but because we do have one. I don't know about you, but I like to spend time with my friends and my family, not in order to have a relationship with them, but because I do have a relationship with them. And it brings me joy and delight to spend time with those that I love, and the same is true for you. So therefore, let us apply that same principle to prayer and Bible reading and practicing the spiritual disciplines. Are we looking for assurance of salvation? I think assurance of salvation is written all over John 17. That may not be the main point and theme that Jesus is expressing, but how do we know that we've really been converted? Is it because we walked the aisle one Sunday and shook the pastor's hand and the pastor pronounced you saved? Is that why is that how we know we've been saved? I would argue from this passage, look at your prayer life. That'd be a good place to start. Do you have that relationship with God? Is there evidence that you desire to be with God, to commune with Him, to know Him, to spend time in His Word? You'll notice in verses 6 through 10 of our passage that Jesus does not actually petition the Father here for anything. You said, Pastor, that 6 through 19, that's where Jesus is praying for His disciples, and He is. But primarily in verses 11 through 19, which is again is why we divided this chapter the way that we did. In verse 6, Jesus begins to rehearse to the Father His ministry to the disciples, and He gives us this kind of behind-the-scenes look at the relationship between the Father and the Son. This is a fascinating section of Scripture. Look at verse 6. Jesus says this, "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." I think this needs some careful thought and consideration. Jesus says here at the beginning of the verse, He says, "I have manifested Your name." Now, to manifest something means to reveal, or to show, or to make known. And Jesus says here that He has manifested the name of the Father to the people whom He gave Him out of the world. In the Bible, a person's name represented all that they were. In our culture nowadays, that's not really the case. But in the Bible, a person's name typically exemplified who a person was. In the Bible, a person's name communicated their character, their attributes, their nature. So in essence, Jesus is saying that He has made known to His followers the essence of the Father. He has communicated to His followers all that God the Father is. But the gospel writer John told us Jesus was going to do that way back in the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Jesus has made the Father known. Jesus has manifested the Father. To use His own language, "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world." How did Jesus do this? Primarily by his life and by His actions, his miracles, his healings, all the things that Jesus did, but then also by all the things Jesus said. How do we know who the Father is? We look at the life of Jesus. We look at the words of Jesus. Jesus reveals, He makes known, not only to the original 12, to His followers, but for us as well. Thankfully, we have the New Testament. Thankfully, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is the Holy Spirit-inspired Gospels that tell us who Jesus is. Jesus refers to His followers here as the people, look back in verse 6, as the people whom You gave Me out of the world. The people whom You, the Father, gave Me, the Son, out of the world. As we commented a couple weeks ago, Jesus has a very high view of God's sovereignty here, doesn't He? He goes on to say that Yours they were, and You gave them to Me. He's talking about, I believe, his 12 disciples. You could maybe make the case, all of His followers at that time. I think that we could probably make that case. But He says, Yours they were, and You gave them to Me. Jesus says, the Father gave My followers to Me. Say what you want about the balance between God's sovereignty and salvation and the free will of human beings here, or in salvation. Here it seems fairly clear. God is sovereign, and God has given a certain group of people to His Son. And now they belong to the Son. Jesus says, Yours they were, and You gave them to Me. Jesus said a similar thing back in verse 2. You may remember. Look in your Bibles at verse 2. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, the Father has given the Son authority over all flesh to do what? To give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. right? Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Therefore, according to Jesus, he grants eternal life to those to whom the Father has given to him. Again, say what you want about God's sovereignty, human free will. We can argue that and make a case either way, perhaps. But in this particular case, it seems fairly clear that God's sovereignty is certainly in view here. There's an interesting aspect of this when you think about the Father giving Jesus' followers to him. It's interesting if you think about it in a particular way, that Jesus' followers are a gift from the Father to the Son. Commentator D.A. Carson writes about this. This is I've never thought about this in this way. Fascinating observation and insight. Listen to what D.A. Carson says. He says, Christians often think of Jesus as God's gift to us. Right? We affirm that, right? We know that, we celebrate that, we sing about that. Jesus is God's gift to us. But listen to what D.A. Carson says. We rarely think of ourselves as God's gift to Jesus. Yeah, you ever thought about that? I don't think I ever had until I studied this passage. But then he goes on to say this, the two gifts are not parallel. They're not the same. And then he explains this. God's gift of Jesus to us is for the good of the recipients and the glory of the donor. Follow me here. This is kind of tricky. Whereas God's gift of us to Jesus is for the good of the gift, much as giving an orphan child to adoptive parents is primarily for the good of the, quote, gift, and the glory of the recipient. We do nothing to earn God's gift of Jesus. Jesus paid everything to receive God's gift of us. I had to read that several times when I came across that quote. But I think he's right. I think he's right. I had never really thought about that. The fact that certainly Jesus is God's gift to humanity. We believe that. But also in this context, Jesus makes the case here that his followers are God's gift to Jesus. And we do nothing to earn this. It's all by God's grace. Right? How were the 12 chosen? They were handpicked. They were hand-selected. They didn't come up and say, Jesus, I want to be part of your 12. No, God, after Jesus prayed throughout the whole evening, God laid it upon his heart who he was going to choose, and they became his followers. Now, again, verse 6, I don't think Jesus had, based on the context only, he's praying for his present followers at that time. But I don't think it's a theological stretch to make the case that all followers of Jesus are included in this. As being God's gift, God the Father's gift to the Son. And Jesus, according to verse 2, grants salvation to those whom the Father has given to him. This is important things, important truths we need to make sense of and think about. And then look at what Jesus says about his disciples at the end of verse 6. Follow with me here. I know it's kind of a lot to think about. He says, and they have kept your word. And they, meaning the disciples, his followers at that time, Jesus says, and they have kept your word. Now, some people stumble over this point and think, well, hey, now, the disciples were very flawed. And they stumbled and sinned and did all kinds of stuff they probably regret. And to which we would say, of course, they did. The Gospels give us four very honest portrayals of the disciples and their sin and their shortcoming and their flaws. And yet Jesus affirms them here, doesn't he? Jesus is very affirming here. And he says that they have kept your word. So what's Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying they were morally and spiritually perfect? I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. He knew them better than anyone. Jesus knew that wasn't the case. What I think Jesus is saying is that the disciples adhered to and believed the overall and general gospel message that Jesus proclaimed. Right. Overall, generally, they believed him. They accepted his word. They received his word. And in verse 8, we'll see that Jesus proclaimed and taught only that which the Father gave him. So when Jesus shows up preaching the gospel, this gospel was first the Father's, and he gave it to the Son, and the Son proclaimed it. The gospel is what the disciples believed and obeyed and kept. What a statement this is. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. There's a lot of theological depth here, right? We could spend all morning just trying to scratch the surface of what Jesus is talking about here in verse 6. We got to move on. Verses 7 and 8. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. So keep in mind the pronouns here. Now they, his followers, know that everything you, the Father, have given me, the Son, is from you, the Father. That's kind of a confusing verse. Thankfully, we have other translations that make some verses a little easier to understand. The New Living Translation, the translation that I like to consult occasionally to get an easier understanding of the verse, I think that those translators make it simpler. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you. A little easier, isn't it? Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying that the disciples believed and understood that all that Jesus was, all that he did, all of his words and teaching and authority, all of these things came from the Father. You say, Pastor, that's fairly obvious. We all believe that today. We believe and understand that Jesus acted under with the authority and the power from God the Father, but not everybody believed that at this time. Certainly not everybody believes that today. Probably not everybody in this room believes that today. But one example in Scripture that's very clear that brings this out is that there were all kinds of people in that day that did not believe that Jesus acted with the authority and power of God. For example, Matthew 12, starting in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So the underlying issue is, where did Jesus get his authority? Where did Jesus get the ability and the power to cast out demons, to perform these miracles? Well, how was Jesus able to do that? The Pharisees, the good church-going people of that time, they said his power comes from the devil, from Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. The Pharisees concluded that Jesus acted on their behalf, whereas the disciples, according to Jesus here in John 17, believed that all that Jesus did came from the Father. I wonder this morning, church and friends here today, do we believe that? Do we also believe that all Jesus did came from the Father? Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Where do we attribute the power and authority of Jesus? Do we attribute it to the devil or to some other source? Or do we correctly attribute it to God the Father? Verse 8, Jesus provides one example of what the Father has given him. Now everything that you have is given from me, or is given from the Father. What's something that the Father has given to the Son? Well, his words, his teaching. Look at verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me. I have given them, I have given my followers the words that you, Father, gave to me. We've got to think carefully about this as well. We've seen this elsewhere in the Gospel of John. He makes the same point, John 12, 49 through 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, Jesus says, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Look at the end of this verse. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So Jesus is simply communicating, relaying what he has heard the Father tell him. That is what they have received. They've received his words as being from the Father. They have accepted that Jesus was speaking the words that the Father gave him to speak. Then look at the end of verse 8. And have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I wonder, friend, have we also come to know in truth that Jesus is from the Father? Or is Jesus simply a good moral man? Was he a good teacher, someone who loved his enemies and taught people to love each other and care about each other? But was there anything else true about him? Was he really sent from the Father? Did he really speak the words that the Father gave him? Did he really manifest the name of the Father? How are we to know if we've truly been converted? How do we gain assurance of salvation? I think, again, it's helpful here to think about what we believe about Jesus and his words. Do we affirm that Jesus was sent by the Father? Do we affirm that Jesus spoke the words the Father gave him? This is much better evidence to me, better assurance that we've been converted than any other way of thinking about that. What do we believe? What we believe about Jesus also reveals what we believe about God the Father. These two go hand in hand. The Bible is very clear that what we believe about one needs to line up with what we believe about the other. You say, where do you find that in Scripture? 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So if you reject Jesus according to the Bible, you are not in good standing with God the Father. Right, but think about it, parents. If you're a parent here today, if somebody rejects your child, is everything okay with between you and that person? Probably not. Right? We understand that. We get that. We believe that. But according to Jesus here, or according to John in 1 John 2:23, that believing in one goes hand in hand with believing in the other. We cannot reject the Father and believe in the Son. We cannot reject the Son and believe in the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Jesus is going to great lengths here in John 17 to make this relational connection between the Father and the Son. And he's saying that the disciples get it. They were not perfect, but they believed this. They understood this. They knew in truth that Jesus was the one sent by the Father to this earth. Can we say the same? Could the same be said about us today? Let's wrap up in verses 9 through 10. Jesus says, I am praying for them. Jesus is praying for the disciples. And in verses 11 through 19, we're going to get some specific ways that Jesus was praying for them. You remember, he's just concluded his farewell discourse, chapters 14 through 16, where he's laboring to reassure his followers that everything's going to be okay. Jesus is about to depart. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be resurrected. But Jesus tells them over and over again in those chapters that everything is going to be okay. He says this then, and something else that's interesting. He says, I am not praying for the world. Jesus says, I am praying for my followers, for my disciples, but I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Again, this language of the Father giving the Son, his disciples, his followers. Time after time, Jesus refers to those whom the Father has given him. He does it again in verse 10. He says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Let's think carefully about that verse before we close. He says, all mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Beginning of the verse, Jesus says, all mine are yours. We could say a similar thing today. Now, we don't really have followers and disciples as Jesus did, but we could say, and often we do say to God, God, everything that I have belongs to you. Right? All that I have has been given to me by you, and I acknowledge that. Many of us would acknowledge that today, that nothing we have is really our own. God just allows us to borrow things and steward things, that steward his gifts and resources. We would say that. All mine, all that I have, God, is yours. And we'd be speaking the truth if we said that. There is nothing we have that does not belong to God. But friends, we are not able to say what Jesus says next. Jesus kind of flips it, doesn't he? He says, and yours are mine. And what? And yours are mine. All mine are yours. And Jesus says to God the Father, all yours are mine. Biblically and theologically speaking, we cannot say that. It would be ridiculous to say, God, all that I have is yours, and God, all that you have belongs to me. Right? That'd be silly. We can't say that. But Jesus has no problem saying that, does he? Jesus is making a very subtle, if not audacious, claim here to be God, to be on par with God the Father. Only God can say that to God. If we said that, God would laugh in our faces and say, no, that's not how it works. Right? I'm God, you're not. But Jesus can say that, and Jesus can mean that, because this is a true statement from him. Again, D.A. Carson says, these words constitute a Christological statement of immense significance. Right? Don't miss what's going on here. Jesus is making yet another claim to be God. Did you catch how Jesus ends verse 10? He says, and I am glorified in them. Jesus says, I am glorified in the disciples. 2 weeks ago, we learned that Jesus is glorified primarily and chiefly at the cross. His suffering on the cross for sinners, his sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross for me and for you, Jesus received great glory and honor for that. We don't understand how there could be glory and suffering, but in God's economy and in God's wisdom, it was the cross where Jesus would be primarily and chiefly glorified. But in verse 10, Jesus also says that he is glorified in his disciples, their lives, their obedience, their faith, and their sacrifice. I wonder, church, today, could Jesus say the same about us? Could he say that he is glorified in how we live? Could he say that he is glorified in how we treat our neighbors? Is he glorified in how we interact with people on social media? Is he glorified by how we treat our coworkers? Is he glorified by how we treat our boss or those underneath us at work? Is he glorified by how we love our spouse and our children? Is he glorified by how we love and care for those in our church family? Is Jesus glorified in our lives? Could Jesus say the same thing about us? He says, I am glorified in them. Could Jesus say that about those of us here at Central Baptist Church, that Jesus is glorified in the saints of Central Baptist Church? I hope and I pray that he can. Let's pray.